All right, we are going to, we've got our panel up here, and appreciate them being here. We have our speakers. We have some of the folk that were on the ad hoc committee. I don't think I need to introduce everybody. They've all been introduced. And here are some basic rules. You ready? First of all, to the panel, I know you are all scholars, and we love you for it. We would like for your answers to be concise and short. Okay. Could have a little fun, but I'm serious. And to those of us, we will go to some verbals. Please do not use that as an opportunity to preach. Amen. Just resist it. It's hard, I know. But have a question and go from there, because we'd like to cover as many as we can. Now, Laura Nelson is going to be my co-moderator here. He's going to help me. And so, Lauren, let's get started here. And I think we ought to have prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, you're good to us. Make this time profitable for us and build us up in the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. All right, here is the first one, and it's going to go to our last presenter, Brother Jorgensen. I would like to hear or know more about Vicarius Filii Dei on the papal crown or tear. What proof is there? Can you do that short and concise?
Yeah, there is only anecdotal evidence, except for the statement in our Sunday Visitor paper, Catholic newspaper, comparable to Adventist Review. I think there he states that the editor states that this name is on the tiara. But it's only anecdotal evidence. There is no, we don't know if the tiara exists, and the evidence goes back to the 1840s, 50s.
All right.
We can't use that in our Adventist argumentation. We can't use something that is based on anecdotal evidence.
Okay. All right, that's his answer. Anybody else want to add something to that? You want to add to that, historian? Brother Edwin?
I think it was in 1906 that Scholes testified that two people who had been in Rome were training for the priesthood, Hoffman and M. Delatti, had seen the jeweled letters on the tiara, and these people spoke separately. And Uriah Smith, in his book, Uriah Smith in his United States in Prophecy, in 1876, that's the printing that I have personally, also mentioned the jeweled inscription on the tiara. So there are three witnesses there. One can evaluate them the way that one likes, although this is subsidiary to the main point. It doesn't matter whether it's on a mitre or a tiara. Just the title matters.
All right, thank you. Laura Nelson, are you alive on this question? I'd like for you to respond to that, because he has actually seen some very interesting evidence, and I'd like for him to share it.
I have a different perspective on this thing. I think that over the years, we shouldn't put it past the papacy to eliminate evidence. Okay, number one. And I'll tell you why. Because the minute I got onto a dialogue with a certain individual, two pieces of evidence disappeared from two places in this world. Fortunately, I think I've got a former pastor over in Poland believing that some of the pastors there have probably gotten a picture of this. I have a picture, I re-watched it, and I sent for a coin. There used to be, I'll put it this way, a coin in a place called Częstochowa, Poland. Do you know where Częstochowa is? It's the place where the Black Madonna is, where Pope John Paul dedicated his life to eliminate Protestantism in Poland. At the time he made that promise, there were 95% of that part of Poland was Protestant. Today, 95% is Catholic. Okay? On that coin at Częstochowa, there was one side that said, Papiusz Jan Paweł II. Okay? Vicarius Filii Dei. On the other side, it said, Papiusz Jan Paweł II, Pontifex Maximus. Now, I got a new coin. I thought it was the right one, so I paid $20 for it, got it sent to me, and it had the one side, Pontifex Maximus, but it doesn't have the other side. It just has the Black Madonna on the back side. But also, the Church of the Notre Dame, I was visiting there a number of years ago interviewing Brother Hector Jurado, and he took me there waiting for lunch. And when we went there, I saw the same coin in, believe it or not, I thought it should have been in French, but it looked as if it was in English, saying the same thing. It's a coin about that big around. My picture on the video, the problem was that it zeroes in on it and it hit the glass, and when I do the close-up, it goes blurry. And I'm going, almost, but not quite. And so I looked at it, and that's my problem. That's why I'm saying it's funny that these things disappear. And also, my feeling is, maybe if there ever was one, because there seems to be two people that aren't related that describe it the same way, that possibly things could disappear as evidence.
Thank you for that. Testing, 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 testing. There we are. All right. This question is a question about mixing the three methods, or we could say four methods of interpretation. And I'm paraphrasing here. The question is, should we mix those three methods of interpretation, historicism, preterism, and futurism? And if we do that, is that a safe method to do that? Or how can we learn from that? So I'm looking for a volunteer. Larry, would you like to take that one?
I don't remember volunteering. But the word that was used earlier, elastic, with respect to historicism. I first want to say that historicism has been abused. Historicism has been used in an extreme ways. And so we need to criticize how the principle has been used and applied. When we're talking about historicism, we need to think of it in terms of its balanced biblical perspective. All right? In its balanced biblical perspective, historicism encompasses the past and the future. And we don't need to be, quote, preterist or futurist when we delve into the past or the future of passages of Revelation. Revelation does have areas that are past and areas that are future. I think Ronco has correctly articulated the fact that individuals who are preterist in their perspective have done research in the historical dynamics and the geography and the culture and so forth, and we have much to learn from the work that they have done without accepting their presuppositions. When I deal with past events, as a historicist, I am not a preterist in my thinking. But I can use a good preterist scholar to understand the culture and the dynamics of the day. It's a totally different issue with futurism because there's a whole lot more speculation and so forth. But we need to be careful when we articulate among ourselves. I am not a preterist when I deal with past issues, and I'm not a futurist when I deal with future issues. I am a historicist. Historicism encompasses all of them. And historicism is the most true to life and salvation history.
Dr. Diop, can you add some things to that?
Let me take, for example, the second coming. I mentioned yesterday that the book of Revelation was written to prepare God's people and the world for the second coming. Early Christians of the first centuries, and by the way, let me remind that the book of Revelation came only later, 96, and it was not accepted right away. So it was written with a much bigger perspective, God having entire history. Now, the second coming, early Christians were also getting ready for the second coming, actually. We can read the whole New Testament. But as long as we live, we are preparing for the second coming. So in other words, we cannot just confine the book in the first century or last days. This is a sweep of history. However, I think the issue here is, do we have to depend on preterists in order to better understand the Bible? This is where I'm more cautious. I think there is a mental dependence. We can do a holistic exegesis. Yes, conversing what other people are thinking, but not embracing their views or taking their work as groundwork. We can go to the Bible. I believe we have much to share and to offer, even to preterists from their perspectives. But we come from a different perspective. This is, I really think that Adventist scholars should get out of the inferiority complex. And there's really an issue here. We don't have to be accepted outside to prove ourselves that we are good scholars. I think there's really a deeper psychological problem that we need to be free from, basically. And I'm saying this, I studied in various schools, in France, Sorbonne, and you name it. We don't have to envy people, but we don't have to be arrogant either. I think there's here something that we can learn. But holistic exegesis from the Bible, especially, and let me remind this, my answer is a little bit long, sorry for that, but God has given us also end-time guidance in Ellen White's writings. And I think this is unique. We cannot bypass that aspect in our conversation, even though we will not use Ellen White to prove to scholars, see, we are right from the Bible. But still, there's more.
You have the microphone. Hang on to it, because this was coming your way. Is it within the bounds of, and thank you for the answers, both of you. Is it within the bounds of good scholarship to see movements of the United States towards the world of Islam as the working of the second beast, exercising all the power of the first beast, just as Papal Rome battled the Turks for world control, the United States fights Islam for social, political, and economic benefits? I think I'll stop right there. Add this. Also, these wars, talking about the Islam, were the means by which the Protestant Reformation moved forward. Is it the same as the three angels' messages? Now, that's a lot. Maybe we ought to just take one part of that, or we'll spend the rest of the time on that and be as concise as you can for me.
Well, I really wanted to understand the question a little more. Is the United States fighting Islam?
I think it's saying, do we see the United States, or we might say not just the United States, we might say the Western world. Let's put it in that context. Mm-hmm. Do we see the Western world fighting Islam? Is that somehow supporting or helping it to become that second beast that makes an image to the beast of Revelation 13? The second beast, is that a fulfillment of that second beast? I think that's what the question is about.
I don't really identify or assimilate Islam with the beast, personally, of Revelation. I think historically Adventists have been very forceful about the second beast. And I must say, it is just amazing when people talk about the Western world against Islam. I think the Western world has been promoting Islam. Amazingly. I mean, think about the number of Muslims now in the, you know, in Western nations, Europe, all over the place, England, how many mosques were there 50 years ago and now all over the world, and America even, you know, how many mosques. And it is interesting, the arrogance of the Islamic world. You cannot build a church in Saudi Arabia, in many Islamic countries, but in the West we can. So in other words, democracy is promoting Islam.
Okay.
So.
All right, here is another question, and that is, in one simple statement, can you
add something?
I'm sorry. Yes.
I'll do that quickly.
Okay, please.
This idea of Islam somehow being either the Antichrist or the two-horned beast would have made people in the Middle Ages very comfortable, even Martin Luther, but much of this was debunked about 200 years ago. I think it was Cunningham or somebody who did that. The point is that Islam actually at different times has come to the assistance of the Church of God. In 1517, when Luther nailed up those 95 theses, it was the very year when the Ottomans came to the zenith of their power by conquering Egypt. And every time that Charles V wanted to fight the Protestants, the Muslims would be knocking at the gates of Vienna or somewhere, and he couldn't do it for 30 years. And when he finally fought them, it was too late. I think, you know, some people are responding too much to what is going around them, things that may be gone in another year or two.
All right, thank you. This whole issue of the Muslims, that is a whole one. I want to keep the focus on our historicist principle, and if I keep unraveling on every one, I won't be able to keep moving. So let me, I appreciate that, and I know the feeling. I'd love to get in all these myself. Here we go. And I think I'm going to turn to Dr. Treyer for this. In one simple statement, can you explain what Christ accomplished for us in the heavenly sanctuary? For example, a statement about Christ's death on the cross might go something like, the question is trying to put words in your mouth, but you can fix that as you would like. Christ's death on the cross provides a pardon for my sin, gives me a right relationship with God. What would be a similar statement about the sanctuary, Dr. Treyer?
Can understand very well the question, please.
All right. I think what he's saying is, in a simple statement, what would you say that Christ is accomplishing, has accomplished, is accomplishing, and shall accomplish for us in the heavenly sanctuary?
Well, I will try to speak shortly. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we may see that Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary and performs a ministry once for all. So we have a complete ministry of Jesus that will not be repeated when it will be completed in the most holy place at the end of time. I don't know if this is the answer, because the answer could...
What good does it do me, personally?
Personally, for that, the Apostle Paul speaks that we have to set our minds on things above. Otherwise, our sight will be deviated or turned to things on the earth and forget that our salvation comes from outside, not from the earth.
All right, good. Dr. Diop, we'll let you get on this and then I'll move to another question.
Yes, okay. A probably clear biblical statement is that Christ is in his heavenly sanctuary to save to the uttermost those who approach to God through him. And that means complete salvation, including that phase of atonement, including the implanting of his righteousness in our hearts and character. I think that is extremely important.
Amen.
Yeah.
All right. All right, good. Yeah, let's give the mic back to Dr. Treyer so he could...
Forgiveness comes from heaven, not from the earth.
Forgiveness comes from heaven, not from the earth. So there's a direct flow to me personally there. Okay, Dr. Holmes, I'll take the last comment on that, and then I'll go to the next question.
My comment is more of a personal testimony than a scholarly statement. when I was wrestling with Seventh-day Adventism and studying the sanctuary message. I can remember the moment after I had prayed that, Lord, if you want me to teach and preach this message, you have to make it existential for me, just like you did with the cross many years before. And it was like a light bulb turning on in my brain. For me, the sanctuary message means that I have a Savior who not only died for me in the past on the cross, but who lives for me and cares for me on a daily, even momentary basis from the heavenly sanctuary.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Dr. Harding, I'm going to go to you and to Samuel Pippin for this next one. I'm a 20-something Adventist concerned that most of the young adults in my church are unfamiliar with the historicist foundation of our beliefs in the heavenly sanctuary investigative judgment. What can we do to help this group, future leaders in our church, become grounded in our doctrinal roots so that they are not carried away with new interpretations?
Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, on that will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And if we could get that attitude toward the judgment in place, I think a lot of other things would follow. We must not see the judgment as a hostile thing. God is working to save us. It's to his honor to save us. That's the success of his program. And we just have to keep that perspective.
He's not saying how many he can lose, but how many he can save. That's what you're saying.
That is the big thing.
All right, good. Dr. Pippin, you work with a lot of young people in this age group.
See, first of all, we need to think to help young people to think. There is a whole group of young people who do not accept some of the things we just passed by. There are two errors we must avoid. One, use of wrong methodology, and two, inconsistent use of a right methodology. The first step is to teach our people wrong methodology is irresponsible, is unacceptable. So for Seventh-day Adventists, higher criticism is out. Preterism, futurism, idealism is out. It's wrong methodology. You can't combine it in any form of combination. Second, you can use historicism, but you'll be inconsistent. There should be disagreements amongst us, but our disagreement shouldn't be on wrong methodology. It ought to be on inconsistent use of right methodology, and that is where we should challenge people. Are you true to the right methodology? As far as young people are concerned, many of them are really sharp. The popularity of GYC attests to this. Amen. We have some of the brightest, sharpest people, you know, from nowhere. They are coming. We use GYC as a place to train them in these methodologies. This year, we are going to emphasize the Bible. We also have another training program. My answer is, what are we doing? We are trying to help them think. Another area we are trying to do, GYC, Campus Ministry, Arise, Radiant Living, which are all new spectrum of young people, we are coming up with a new program called Advance. We are thinking about it, where we pull resources together. You know, we sat at the back. What you didn't know is I brought some key GYC leaders to come and observe a Bible conference. And then in the course of that, they said, this is not us. You are only speaking to yourself. You only speak your language. So what they are trying to do is to take all of these materials, synthesize it, and make it, you know, intellectually credible, practically acceptable. So we are working on it. And then we are talking with ATS to see whether we can pull resources together. Something is being done. They are searching. They are longing. They are aware of the issues because they are wrestling with the same issues in their spheres. And so I think something is happening.
All right, good. I think it's important to equip ourselves and not be afraid to challenge our young people to understand this. A lot, our young people are, many of them, very, very serious, and they want to do a good thing. Dr. Diop, I'll let you in on this, and I'll move to the next
please.
One.
Please. Yes. I would really like here to appeal to the theologians, professors, scholars, and so forth. Please write, think about the young people in the church. And the reason why I'm saying that about, 2 months ago, I was invited in Canada, Acts for Christ. I was deeply impressed by the receptivity of the young people and the spirit of sacrifice. They want to know. They want to serve. They are on fire for the Lord. And so I'm just saying this because sometimes in our meetings we think about ourselves, you know, defending our perspectives and so forth. This, remember, we are missionaries. Teachers are missionaries. And we have a mission field within the church, our young people. So I really plead with you. However we articulate whatever we believe, we have to make it in a way that young people can grasp and use in order to attract other people.
All right, the next question, the last written one, and then we'll move to oral, is how is it that people who maintain major positions different from the church position, the Seventh-day Adventist church position, can continue to teach in our institutions? Now, anytime somebody said, yeah. Anytime that I like to dodge a question, I ask Fred Earls to answer it. I was looking for him somewhere here. Fred, where are you when I need you? Okay. Dr. Holmes, you are our senior person here. And former seminary professor. He has large experience. I think you can look. You love young people. You love your church. You've taught lots of young preachers. You have some perspectives on this. I think I'd like to ask you to take it.
There's some chocolate in this for you. My dear colleague to my right here reminded me when he said that I was the senior, that what he really meant was I have nothing to lose.
It's well said.
And he's probably right, and that's probably why he picked on me. Well, first of all, I would say I don't know. Secondly, I would say, though we may be firm and uncompromising in our understanding of the truth, we love our brothers and sisters in the faith. And we, I think, Seventh-day Adventists want to be Christ-like in the way they relate to other human beings and especially to brothers and sisters in the faith. And so we are reluctant. We would prefer to plead, discuss, pray, than lower the boom. You know what I'm saying? That's where we are. We're in between here, and it's a struggle for us. Now, the reason for this symposium, I can speak as a part of the planning committee, is because we are concerned about our church and the challenges that we face. The historic faith of our church is being challenged, even from within. That's a fact of history. And it leads to confusion on the part of leadership, as well as lay constituents. And it leads even to apostasy. I think every pastor can tell stories of members of his church that have been lost to the church because of some of the challenges that have been coming our way. And so we have a pastoral concern here. That's why this symposium was organized. And I keep referring to myself to what Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Something was given to us in the past, a deposit of precious truth. He says, guard it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. We have a deep pastoral concern. We don't want to see anybody lost, including our dear teachers and scholars.
Amen. Ron Dupre, you wanted to... thank you, Dr. Holmes.
Yeah, I just want to add that well-known statement to Edwin Reyes, Elder Reyes. Holmes said, guard what you've been given. Those of you who know it can say it with me. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Life Sketches 196. So I'm fully with Elder Holmes, and I just want to challenge all of us. That's really why we are here, to affirm, to dig deeper, to see where God has led us and where He will lead us. By the way, I didn't know our moderator will move so fast, because I was wanting to, you know. But one quick thing, if I can add, we talked about the preterist, the futurist, Larry, and so forth. Helen handled that very well. Nobody really has talked about the idealist approach, which is the danger that is arising sometimes, where we're saying, well, let's not worry about the dates, let's not worry about the details. We can learn wonderful lessons from these things. Now, we don't want to minimize that. I know even Dr. Maxwell's book, God Cares, wonderful practical lessons. But I think there's a danger of going either direction. We have a firm foundation. Historicism stands on a very firm foundation. And we can learn practical lessons for our lives from these things. I think we should remember that. This is not the idealist approach. This is how to practically apply it. Otherwise, we can get stuck in the horns and in the dates. And people say, so what does it mean for me? So I just want to make sure that, you know, we shouldn't go the extreme of idealism as well. Thanks.
I think what you're saying is that we can rob the book of Revelation of its authority by simply making it pastoral. Okay, I think I want to add, and I really appreciate Dr. Holmes and Dr. Praise both. I do think at some point, you also have to save young people. I mean, there's... At some point, you have to say to somebody like myself or any of us in this room or a teacher in a seminary, professor, if you cannot believe these major doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you are not committed to that in your heart, there is an issue of integrity. And integrity really demands that you step aside and collect your paycheck from somebody else. Because when you face your parishioners, and I face your parishioners, and we say, we want you to send your child to a Seventh-day Adventist school, we're doing that on the assumption that that child's faith will be strengthened and built up. I wish not to have the tears of parents across from me whose children have lost their way, not because the child was struggling, but because some professor raised questions that they were unwilling to answer. Or some pastor. Or some church leader like myself. We all need to hold what has been committed to us. Dr. Holmes, you want to add another point and then I'll move to the
other? One more point. Having said what I said previously, a battle is always fought where the line is drawn. And nobody should be surprised if some of us step up to the line that has been drawn by whoever challenges and say, no. Okay? Sometimes that's required because we love the truth and we love our brothers.
Amen. Loving kindness and truth together. Now we're going to go to the open forum. And I see Bob's hand. I see David's hand. Let's go from there. I'll need a helper here or two. Royce, can you help me with the microphone? Bob Stewart has it right now. And I'll ask the panel if you will use the mobile ones there. Royce, why don't you come to this side over here? All right, let's switch that around. We're going to let you use the mobile, and we will switch to the hand mic for the panel. Can we do that? All right, Bob, you're on.
This is directed to Elder Jorgensen. And I was wondering what you would respond to somebody who has a question about the use of gematria.
Bob, I'm going to push the pause button for a second. Forgive me for doing that. I should have done that earlier, but now that we're going to this open. We did get some questions on Revelations chapter 4 and 5. It has not been the focus of our symposium to focus on that. We're going to treat that at a different time. So we're going to nix those questions. I've laid them aside here. I'm keeping them so they can guide us in the future. But we've not treated both sides of that question, and I'd like to wait and do that at another time. So I would like to avoid questions directed at those models that we talked about earlier. Is that understood? All right, good. Bob, sorry. Go ahead.
Just what you would respond to someone who says that the use of gematria for a valid methodology of interpreting 666 does not have any other precedent in the Bible. In other words, there might be some outside source for that.
So, okay.
But not, there's only this one instance where it's used.
So if a verse is only mentioned, an idea or something is only mentioned once in the Bible, we should not believe it? Other things in the Bible that is only mentioned once? Yeah. So if it is mentioned once, it's enough for me. But the Bible says that there should be two or three witnesses, you know, for a case to stand firm. But there are many theologians, they believe that gematria occurs many places in the Bible, actually. Even David Oner, this authority on apocalyptic writings, he says that there is possibly several examples of gematria in the Bible. I have one, if you come to me afterwards, I can show you a few ones.
Okay, Larry?
I would want to remind us that 666, however you cut it, is not the total picture or identifying reality in Revelation 13. So we can't let this be the Holy Grail, all right? And so when you grasp the larger picture and those other identifying marks, then the issue of gematria has some validity. But on its own, if that was the only thing that you were doing, you're not doing well with the text.
Okay, can I respond to that?
Please.
There is one very influential theologian in our church. And he uses Revelation 13:18 as a springboard to redefine the identity of the beast. You see? And many are following him. So he uses that particular text to define who is the beast. And he is redefining it vis-a-vis traditional Adventist positions. Therefore, this verse becomes an important verse.
Okay, good. Dr. DeCock would like to weigh in on this.
I would just like to point out that Brother Jorgensen made an extremely important point. 666 is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not 666, but 666.
All right, very good. You want to weigh in on this? You can always depend on Bob Stewart to really stir things up. So I'm teasing. We're having a good time here. Okay, go ahead.
Unfortunately, human logic doesn't work in the same way in every culture. So for some, the number 666 is not the most important issue on the identification of the beast. For others, it could be the final word. I think that we don't have to determine or to impose our logic to say what is more important and what is less important in the identification. We have to leave the Holy Spirit to work with the evidence that may reach different men in different cultures.
Say, I have a question for the panel. I was at the checkout. The ticket came up to 666. And the checkout lady said, "Don't you want to buy something else?" What do you think I should have done? All right, let's go on to the next. I didn't buy anything else. Okay, right over there, David.
Is this on? All right, just very quickly, 20 seconds, not even that, 2 seconds. One thing that I think the scholars can do, I think that Larry's done a good job of this, Sam has done a good job, Ron somewhat, but just in general... No, listen to what I'm going to say. Just in general, it's very nice that research is being done. This is good, but so much of it is done at the academic scholastic level. It needs to be made accessible to the churches. You see what I'm saying? So if you write a book and you have something rich, like what Sam just written, Putting the Sabbath to Rest, put that in a popular volume so we can get it in the hands of our people. Second thing I want to say is, now I know this isn't a symposium on Ellen White, but I'm going to hold your feet right to the fire here. Okay, she says, for example, the daily, don't take what I say to be the correct thing, and in another place she says the pioneers had the correct view. Here's my question. Not on Ellen White as such and her authority, but particularly on Ellen White's theological authority when it comes to our eschatology. That's something I want to know. In short, is our picture in the great controversy up for grabs? Is that something that she maybe was not accurate about theologically and exegetically? Where do we draw the line and we say, hither and no further? Just speak to the eschatological issue because I know the other one would be too big.
All right, Samuel?
I've written an article interpreting Ellen White. You may not be fully aware that Ellen White is also under fire. And the way it goes is, we need a better understanding of Ellen White. That's a buzzword. Ellen White's writings are plain. Her biographical writings are very easy to understand. Her Bible study, the 5-volume, you know, Patriarchs and Prophets, very easy to understand. The devotional writings, Steps to Christ, Sanctify, easy to understand. Health, easy to understand. Education. When people say we need a better understanding of Ellen White, what they really mean is we must reinterpret Great Controversy. Because it addresses eschatological issues, it also addresses lifestyle issues, testimony. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to be very clear in our minds the place of Ellen White in hermeneutics. We believe that she is a prophet. And at a time when we are confused, one scholar says this, another scholar says this, I think a responsible thing to do is, let's find out what a prophet has also said. Unfortunately, we are not willing to do so. And to justify our ditching of Ellen White, to push our own ideas, now we are pushing the idea, prophets are mistaken. I think we need to be convinced in our minds, is Ellen White a valid prophet who has something to say on issues? The fact that she doesn't have a PhD or didn't study Greek or Hebrew or philosophy doesn't mean we can't listen to her. So for me, on every issue, after we have done our homework and done all the research, we must subject it to her final validation. It is a philosophical attitude. And we need to settle it in our minds. So, David, I think the final test for an Adventist scholar and preacher ought to be, after you have meditated over your text and whatever, find out also what a prophet has to say. If I can be mistaken, a president can be mistaken, a scholar can be mistaken, at least I will give the benefit to a prophet.
Oh. Well, it's hard to improve on that one. You want to speak to that, and then maybe Dr. Diop.
Yes, scholars or the modern methodology tries to level everything. If something is symbolical, the theologians want to make everything symbolical. If something is literal, they try to make everything literal. Because in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find, for instance, that there are some contrasts in the old worship, between the old worship and the new worship. Some says that there is an antithetical typology, and they don't want to see any correspondency. So we have a problem in the way in which we are educated, and the biblical logic is not the same and doesn't work in the same way. Now, when we deal with Ellen G. White, she mentioned that in common things, she took information from common people, not from God. And so when we find that there are some things that she said that are not totally accurate, so we want to level everything. She is not reliable in history. She is not reliable in theology. She is not reliable in theology
Because in sometimes, at the beginning, sometimes she didn't have all the information, all the light that the Lord gave her. So we have to be cautious as not to restrict the Lord in the way in which he was forming Ellen G. White to understand the message and to transmit the message to us.
Okay, Dr. Dia.
If I didn't believe in the prophetic ministry of Ellen G. White, I would not teach in an Adventist institution. I think you may turn it the way you want, an Adventist scholar, because our whole educational system is grounded on the inspiration and the teachings counsel of Ellen G. White. I mean, our schools and so forth. So I think this is just like a ground principle, you know. Especially what we are dealing with, we are not promoting our ideas. And I'm afraid that, well, I'm concerned rather, that current scholarship, we are looking for credentials outside of God. And again, this is really a problem, credentials outside of God. And this is why I repeat everywhere I go that, you know, whatever I do, whoever I am, it is by God's grace, I'm participating in what he's doing. So, if the Spirit of God has a stamp, a voice, a prophetic voice, then whatever I do, I have to submit it to that prophetic voice because my mind is not sufficient to really grasp God's everlasting word. So, this is why I say Ellen White is non-negotiable. It is an integrative part of our intellectual, spiritual, moral journey also.
Amen. I promised Dr. DeCock there.
I don't want to advertise, but a little later, after Adventist Affirm have decided whether they want to publish it or not, you are free to send me an email and I will send you a piece about Ellen G. White and specifically about the scope, structure and so on of the great controversy. I just want to make one point here. Apart from being inspired, Ellen White did not remain a third grader all her life. She had not only visions, but the insight to study the historical and other books, and she had 2,000 in her library. She was not an academic, but she was one of the greatest intellects in our denomination, apart from being inspired, because she kept on developing. And that is one of the points I make. And many of the other people, I am afraid, well, they may be academics, but they are not necessarily intellectuals. And I won't go further into the distinction.
Elder Gallimore, just one point. Don't assume that what people say is necessarily true. Increasingly, you hear Ellen White made a lot of mistakes. My suggestion to you is invite those who make those charges to assemble all the mistakes. Then we take a look at them. Often what we claim are mistakes are not what the scholars make it out to be. It's just a little caution.
Yeah, I'm going to take two more on here, and then I'm going to move to another question.
Yeah, I just a short comment here. I worked hundreds of hours on the first three chapters of Great Controversy to find historical background and historical support for her claims. And I was very surprised. Some of her claims have been confirmed recently by the best scholarship. And she is on the cutting edge when we read her statements. I'm amazed. I believe it totally. You see, sometimes she had a vision and the year was not given or the details were not given. She had to go to secular sources to find these details. And sometimes mistakes were sneaking into to her manuscript. She was not in control of these sources that she was using. So we have to see balance, be a little balanced to these things.
When I was attending the series of faith science conferences that the General Conference initiated, I remember vividly asking myself, why do I believe in creation? And Cindy Touche had just given a major presentation on Ellen White, and she was under incredible fire by some who were attending this particular event for some of the positions that she had taken with regard to Ellen White. And I opened my computer and I started looking at some of the statements that she had put up on the board, on the PowerPoint. And I heard Ellen White saying, you know, believe the scriptures, believe the scriptures. And I was just affirmed while I was sitting there that I don't believe in creation because of Ellen White. I believe in creation because of what the Bible teaches. Now, Ellen White is encouraging me to believe the scriptures. Ellen White is encouraging me to accept the scriptures no matter how people are trying to cut and paste and diminish their meaning. Now, I say this with respect to the great controversy, David, because that's what your question was about. I choose to believe where the great controversy takes us, because that's a biblical perspective. It's historicist. It's drawn from Revelation, Daniel, and when I read a great controversy, I hear her saying, "Take these prophetic books and accept the prophetic psyche, the prophetic frame of reference, the prophetic worldview that they articulate." All right. Now, obviously, she's bringing out some details and some aspects that we don't find particularly in Revelation or Daniel, but the trajectory, the frame of reference is consistent. And I believe that that is why the dragon is angry with the woman in Revelation 12:17. He is not angry because the woman has a prophet. He's angry because of what the prophet tells the church. And he is angry because there are leaders and theologians who choose to believe what the prophet is telling the church. That what the Bible is saying, this prophetic psyche, this prophetic worldview, is true. And those leaders then turn around and they begin sharing that same passionate message with the church. And the church turns around and shares that same prophetic psyche to the world. And that is why the dragon is angry. Is Ellen White's message wishy-washy in the great controversy? In the minds of some. But I don't see the church going that direction. I see the church as a whole. I see our leadership as a whole wanting to listen to the voice of the prophet who says, this is Daniel and this is Revelation. Believe these things.
All right. Thank you. Let me move away from that now and to another question. I have another question right here. If you'll stand up, please. And then I'll go to here, Joel.
My question has to do with the year-day principle. I could have wished that Dr. Davidson was still here, or Dr. Tim, who I discussed this with briefly. But the year-day principle is found in only two places in the Old Testament, both of which are couched at a time when God is entering into judgment with the church. Would not our position be strengthened as we use the year-day principle, if we kept it in that framework of how God introduces it, carrying the guilt of the 10 spies and Ezekiel, priest, prophet, carrying the guilt of the church as he lays on his side? Dr. Tim indicated to me that nothing has been written on this, so I'm just throwing this out. Wouldn't our position be strengthened if we recognized that it is in the context of judgment, and that basically as we apply it, we're applying it to prophecy that deals with judgment?
Okay, just another reminder, we want to keep this concise. I've got just a few more minutes. I want to try to get as many questions as I can. I think I saw you moving toward there first. Go right ahead, Dr. Tran.
Concerning what he said, yes. When we are talking about Ezekiel, we have to remember that even if that information about the day-year principle is given under a context of judgment, it has to do with a time that was in the past, because the days indicated and the years indicated there had to do with the history of the people of Israel, not with something that was related or to be fulfilled in the days of the prophet.
Yes, Dr. Hardy?
Well, does not only appear in two places in the Bible. It litters, it carpets the entire Old Testament. The days of his life were so many years. I mean, there's this idea that a day is a unit of time, a year is a unit of time. They're used interchangeably in many, many passages. Bill Shea has documented this extensively.
Thank you. Good answer. Dr. Diop?
I really believe that one of the strongest arguments in favor of the Year Day principle are contextual, the major ones. And I would just like to take one very briefly, even in the setting of the book of Daniel. Think about Daniel chapter 10, for example, when Daniel says in verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was in mourning, and he says, Shalosh Hashavim Yamim, 3 full weeks. This is interesting. He says, literally, the text says, 3 weeks of days. Why would Daniel, telling us that he is in mourning or fasting, 3 weeks of days? Why the word days? And, you know, the translation, has it 3 full weeks or something. He is mentioning days here to differentiate, oh, the 70 weeks were not weeks of days, but rather years. So even in the context, we can find ample enough evidence to substantiate the year-day principle. Again, if we give the text a chance and look carefully, we will find more than just, you know, like even comparing with other texts and so forth, so on. Anyway, this was one example, but there are many more.
Right. Thank you so much. Dr. Cox moving to catch a plane. I'm going to Joel.
I just want to ask one question. Who has to put the limits in our prophecy interpretation? The historic school of interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes I feel that the historic school of interpretation is more important than the Holy Spirit. And when we have something that is a little bit different than the historic school, we are futurist or we are preterist or idealist. For example, I think the new generation has different necessities than the older one. For example, I don't study prophecy in order to know when Jesus is coming. I study prophecy in order to know what I have to do in order to prepare people, and the outcome is going to be the second coming. And if I study the prophecy in order to know what I have to do, there are some things that I have to put in the future. I need something in the future, and not just one trumpet, the last trumpet, or the sixth or seventh trumpet. And sometimes, for example, I consider myself that I am historicist, but I put some things in the future. And when I sometimes, in the past, I try to share with some experienced people my views, when I started to tell them that I see, for example, some trumpets in the future, they just calling me that that I was a futurist and they didn't listen to me, and I couldn't share what I would like to share. Yesterday I have heard that we have to share, before preaching, we have to share with people what we are studying. But I think that sometimes we are very dogmatic. We are putting a school in a more important role than the Ellen G. White or the Holy Spirit. And that is my, I think we need to be more open in order to listen, not just to teach, but to listen another perspective. And I know that perhaps the older generation needs to be everything fulfilled in order, because they are near the grave. But we need something in order to know what we have to do in the time that we have to ministry. And that is my question.
All right. Thank you. That's a very nice, long question. I'd like to take, and we'll go to the panel here, but I'd like to rephrase the question and why we're focusing on the historicist principle. The reason we're focusing on the historicist principle is because the Holy Spirit gave it biblically. So the question is, what approach to Bible prophecy did the Holy Spirit give? So it's not a contrast to the Holy Spirit or in contrast to the Holy Spirit. The second question part is that we need to listen to one another. We should not be dogmatic in just turning somebody off because they have a view that maybe doesn't fit right off. We need to listen, and then we need to wrestle with Scripture. But the Spirit of God, who builds relationships and helps prepare us for the coming of Jesus, also gave us a path by which we can understand Scripture. So I ask the panel, who would like to speak to the biblical picture and why we choose historicism? Claire.
Okay, and I appreciate that introduction, because it's crucial for us to understand that this is what the Holy Spirit has laid out for us. And historicism takes, I believe, life as it is really lived. We live in history. We make choices in history. Our choices determine our destiny. They determine the direction of nations and the church. All of Revelation assumes real people living in a real world confronted with real issues. And historicism, in its balanced biblical way, is what is most true to life as we experience it and how God interacts with human beings. Having said that, I want to resonate with a challenge that your generation has. And GNU very masterfully illustrated this for us yesterday. We are told that when Daniel and Revelation are understood, we will have an entirely different religious experience. Now, I would want you to ask yourself for a moment, what is your religious experience? Where are you with Jesus? Well, there is a promise there that if you understand this book, you will go deeper with Jesus than you are now. That is the promise, all right? Which means there is more to understand in this book than the hermeneutical principles of how to approach it and the broad outlines, the broad thrust that we have concerning the book. Ellen White says we may have less to say about the papacy than we have been. She doesn't say that we should stop talking about the papacy, but she does imply that maybe there's some other things that we need to be talking about. Those are the challenges that we have as Seventh-day Adventist pastors and you in your generation to draw out of the book of Revelation the themes, the issues, the focus, you know, that is consistent with the trajectory that we have as a Seventh-day Adventist community in its historicist prophetic psyche, all right? To draw out those things that are consistent with that will build up a person in their moral and their spiritual life. I teach a class at the seminary fairly regularly, preaching from the Apocalypse. And GNU, what you were sharing yesterday, I said to myself, you made me want to preach, even though I teach a class on what you were doing yesterday. You made me want to preach because of the practical implications of it. And there is much that we can hear from in terms of the Holy Spirit in our personal life, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our moral life, than what we have gotten our hands on. And that's the challenge we have. And we can do it consistent with the trajectory of our faith and historicism.
Okay, we're going to have to obviously bring this to a close. I'm going to take two more comments that I promised right here, yours and then Ron's. And
A short response there. I'll hold it. I remember I was, you know, candles in the church once when I was little. And I was, holding it like this, the candle. But the response, there is one Bible and there are two spirits. So I would be more careful with the spirit side of it than the Bible side of it. In historicism, there are alternative interpretations among hardcore historicists. There is one classic example, that is the seven churches. I disagree with several very solid historicists on the seven churches. I start from another date than they do. But it is totally acceptable. Ellen White doesn't say a word about it. We are free. We don't need to challenge her authority on that point. There are many, many issues in Revelation where we can have somehow different opinions. But to go into some the trumpets in the future would be to contradict Ellen White's words. So I would be exceedingly carefully with that kind of approach. And like 666, he doesn't say very much about that topic. The king of the north, the king of the south in Daniel, there is variations in interpretation, the plagues, etc., etc. So we have to be tolerant to others. To be a good Adventist is to be liberal to others and conservative with yourself.
Thank you, Kenneth. I just want to, before I say a thank you here, I wanted to remind those of you who were here, I think it was at the last session or in January, when our senior on the panel, who is still here, I remember Elder Holmes saying, Ellen White is not a fence blocking the road. He said that Ellen White is a fence on either side so we don't go into either ditch. Didn't you say that? Okay, he didn't say it this time. So I thought I would quote Ray here. Yes, right. But I asked our president, Elder Gallimore, if I could just say a personal thanks. Some people have come to me and said, hey, thanks, Ron, for doing this work. But I want you folks to know we had an excellent team doing a lot of the work. I happen to be the gopher, okay? You know what I mean by that? Running around doing a few things, but I just want to thank the team for working together and the team behind the scenes. There were other people who came and who helped. There were just so many, but ultimately, this was a kind of an experiment. As you well know, we wanted to see, and Bob is collecting right now these survey forms. Please get them in. We want to see how we can build on this, what we can improve, and I just want to say thank you for your patience, your participation, but mostly we want to thank God for giving us an experience on which we can build for our ministry. May God bless you.
Okay. All right. Someone needs to give just a few points of kind of a summary here and just remind ourselves that, number one, the reason that we have had this symposium on Bible prophecy, particularly the historicist approach and the importance of the historicist approach, is that we want to stand united against a religious world that has been just about totally converted to a futuristic mindset. And we want to equip ourselves with the tools that we need to accurately and powerfully persuade men and women that Jesus is coming again and that we've got to get ready for that coming, and to help them avoid the deception that Jesus predicted would swirl around us in the end of time. All of our speakers have been united in their belief of sola scriptura. They have certainly been united in their belief in the prophetic gift of Ellen White and her influence. And you just heard that. We have enjoyed and we continue to rejoice in our understanding of the sanctuary doctrine and in the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus in our behalf, and the great accomplishment on Calvary's cross where He accomplished our sacrifice once and for all, or His sacrifice for us. There are obviously a lot of great tips here that have been shared for enriching our preaching. If you're not coming out of this seminar anxious to go back and preach some stuff, or anxious to go back and look at some stuff, we may have failed. But if we have done that, I think we have succeeded in doing that. There's just a lot of neat things here that I've got in my pocket that I'm anxious to go and look and search again. And I believe that that will continue to bless our church with a prophetic vision that started this movement. It is a prophetic vision that started us. I believe it will be the prophetic vision that will close it. Many people don't know this, but it was the prophetic vision that started the Reformation. Yes, there was sola scriptura, sola grace, sola faith. But it wasn't until they grasped the great historical principles of Bible prophecy that it threw gasoline on the fire. So at the heart of everything is righteousness by faith. But the fire, the gasoline that drives it, is our understanding of Bible prophecy. So we bring this to a close. And I want to thank you for your wonderful participation, for the sweet spirit. I want to thank Dr. Ronco for being with us. Thank you for being here and adding to us, and others of you who have graced us, been our guests. Those of you who are guests, thank you for being here. And so I think it would be fitting if we could stand and sing together that great doxology and of worship. I wish we could join the angels. We've heard some wonderful descriptions, Dr. Hardy and some of the rest of you, of what those angels sing around the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we long for the day when our voices will by sight and sound be able to join the heavenly host, knowing that we will be part of the redeemed of all ages, never again to face death. Sorrow or suffering. But we are grateful, Father, for your great love, that you continue to bear the suffering and the sorrow of this world as long as there's one precious soul that can be saved yet. May we grasp that. May we bend our energies and our talents and the gifts that you have given us. May we bend our cooperation with you and with each other. May we press together with a new energy and a new intercessory prayer, pleading that heaven will pour down on us a new boldness, a new vision of your love for a lost and dying world. May we do everything we can to cooperate with divine agencies so that we may see Jesus come soon. And may our worship, Heavenly Father, flow out of converted hearts, hearts that are yielded to you and that love you. And then in turn, may we love each other. Give us that love that the early church had. Only multiply it by multitudes of thousands of percent. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand at the end of this minister's meeting and symposium to tell you that we love you, to worship you, and to ask that you will hold us in your hands and join others in those hands, and do not let us go. In the name of Jesus, amen.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.